The Gospel of John. So I call your attention to John 5. A lot of missed church services this month because of weather. I was looking at the snow piled up there, and I don't remember that since the 80s. Yeah, it was 78, we had 79, we had some of it, and so we're back, aren't we? It's all that global warming. John chapter 5, as we continue through the Gospel of John. And last week we looked at this miracle, and we're going to look at it again. We're going to review a little bit, because some of you were not here, not to your fault, but weather and other things. So we will review a little bit, reorganize and think through what we've seen, and then move on to where we need to be. This is where Jesus heals the lame man. Now, in America, we use the word lame very figuratively, don't we? If someone tells a bad joke, we say, that was lame. You know, that was lame. And or if someone's not very sociable or not very funny or not very enjoyable to be around, we say, they're lame. Or if they really want to insult you, they say, you're a lame brain. And or that joke was as lame as Chester on Smoke Gunsmoke, you know, something like that. And so we use that expression for many, many different things. But basically it's used originally for someone who can't walk, right? Someone, or they can walk, but badly. And my dad's in his 90s, and he complains that he forgets his crutch. I'm not his crutch, his cane. And he said, I keep leaving my cane different places. I said, Dad, that's a good problem to have in your 90s. To keep forgetting your cane, you know. If you walk that good that you forget it, that's a good thing. But the physical lameness in the Bible, the physical lameness where you can't walk or walk badly in the Bible is a picture of spiritual and moral lameness. We saw that in our reading, where an animal that was lame, you could eat it, but you couldn't offer it in sacrifice. Because those animals pictured the perfect Son of God who would later die on the cross, right? And he had no sin. And the physical deformities were pictures of spiritual and moral deformities. Same thing, a lame priest, he couldn't serve. He could eat sacrifice, but he couldn't serve. The priest had to be perfect, and the sacrifice had to be perfect, because they're symbolic and prophetic of the perfect priest and perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. It wasn't that God was against disabled people. Obviously not, right? When God came here in the person of Jesus, he spent a lot of time healing disabled people. And that's what Jesus is doing here. So let's read the text, and again, we're going to, don't be nervous when you see some review, because I want everybody to be on the same page. And actually, the most important thing isn't the miracle, it's the message that follows it. And we're not going to get to that too much this morning, but we will get to some of it. John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. And in America, you find all kinds of hospitals named Bethesda, right? In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk. King James says impotent folk. There's other translations for that word. The Greek word means weak. Weak. And blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. And verse 4 is not in the best manuscripts. We're just going to skip that one. And it may be there, it may not be there. Tertullian knew about it, and so did Chrysostom very early in church history. But a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Then Jesus saw him lying there and knew he'd been there a long time. And he said to him, "Will you be made well?" And the impotent man answered and said, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me. My problem is I can't get in the pool. Nobody's helping me. Jesus said to him, rise, take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him that was cured, it's a Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Remember, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was no work. No work. And they said, you're carrying your bed. You're working. This is lawful. He answered them, he that made me well, the same said to me, take up your bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is he who said to you, take up your bed and walk? And he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had moved away a multitude or a crowd being in that place. Afterward, Jesus finds him in the temple and said to him, behold, you're made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come to you. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who'd made him well. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. This is where they decided to kill Jesus, right here. Because he'd done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father works hitherto and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he'd not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear. And we ask your blessing on this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of us take the use of our legs for granted. We say, what's this got to do with me? I'm not in a wheelchair. And so what's the point of this passage? I remember a few years ago, some of you remember, I banged my knee in the basement right before a trip to Chile, South America. And I went on, got on the plane, got down there. And my cabin at the camp where I was preaching was the farthest away. And I'm walking and my knee starts hurting. And by the time I got back a couple weeks later, I could hardly walk. Some of you remember that. And my knee was so bad, I had to use two canes to get to the bathroom. I actually missed a Sunday preaching because of that. I couldn't even get to the bathroom, let alone here. And that really taught me something. I thought, wow, this is really debilitating, this not being able to walk well. This really defines your life in a different way. This is serious. But most of us haven't had that problem, and if we have, it's just been for a little bit. And thankfully, Ling Ling came back from China and gave me some Chinese medicine. I put it on the knee, and bang, things better the next day. And so I was real thankful about that. That did me better than the MRI and what the doctor did after it was already healed. So, but you might say, well, what does this have to do with me? It's got a lot to do with you and me, and we're going to see that as we come here, because this section is about Jesus and what he can do for people. It's about who he is and what he can do and will do, not just physically in the future, but spiritually now. Now, in this section, the hostility to Jesus escalates every time he does something, every time he says something. His sermons seem to generate more anger than his miracles. They weren't upset so much about what he did as what he said. Remember, later they're going to say, for a good work, Jesus said, what are my good works? You're going to stone me. Well, for a good work, we stone you not. But you, being a man, make yourself God. That's why the rocks are going to fly. We don't mind your miracles, but your messages are terrible. And but Jesus refuses to be a cosmic bellboy at the call of fallen men whose real needs are greater than their felt needs. Now, the last time we were together, we looked at this miracle, and we looked at this memory of the miracle that John records for us, the healing of the lame man. And the memory of the miracle is accompanied by a memory of a message that followed it, and that's where the real treasures are, and we're looking forward to that in weeks to come. Where Jesus makes some of the deepest, clearest, most pungent pronouncements concerning himself anywhere in the Bible. This chapter 5 is really, 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 really good. We're not getting to the good part. We're just into the miracle part. I'm not saying this isn't good. I'm just saying it gets better as we move into it. But we're going to return to the miracle this morning and get a review and so forth. And so let's just kind of go back in chapter 5 in the beginning in our mind. And I am computer challenged, so I messed up with the situation here with some pictures I had. But Troy's back there. He's going to help me. I'd like you to flip that slide 2 up. Slide 1 didn't come. First thing I want to look at is the place of the miracle. And when that gets up, somebody tell me, right? The place of the miracle. It was in a place called the Pool at Bethesda. And that Pool of Bethesda, for years, people said, John just made it up. There wasn't any Pool of Bethesda. It was just a literary creation by John. And then 100 years ago, archaeologists found it. And they found it. It's there. It's still there. And I had some great photographs, but they didn't all come in. Now, here's a map of Jerusalem. Here's the temple. Here's the temple, right? And that's where everybody was worshiping. The Pool of Bethesda is right there. And that pool is as long as a football field, and it's 20 feet deep. It's actually a trapezoid, but you can't quite see it on that map. And they, as again I said, they found that pool about 100 years ago, late 1800s. Then here is another pool, the Pool of Siloam. That's the one that Jesus will tell the blind man in chapter 9 to go wash the mud off his eyes. You have an idea how long he had to walk to get there to do that. Remember those two pools, the Pool of Bethesda, the Pool of Siloam. And guess what? About, I think it was 6 or 7 years ago, they found the Pool of Siloam. So they're still finding stuff over there. And I think I got a picture of that, a photo of the Pool of Bethesda. Let's go back to Bethesda, Troy, get the photo. It's slide 3. There it is. That's what they found today. And it's I had some better photos, but I'll maybe get them next time. But that thing's 20 feet deep, long as a football field. And that arch, there was a church they built over it. But this is some of the remains of the Pool of Bethesda as it is today.
What was the porch?
It was a 5-columned porch that separated two pools. The Pool of Bethesda actually had 2 parts to it. And the porch was for the people who were laying in there waiting to get in the pool. And so there's no question that this is it. I mean, it just fits it perfectly. But the first thing we saw last time is the place of the miracle. And we know exactly where that place is. And you can Google all kinds of photos of that and probably get some better ones than I got. And it's pretty close to the temple. Now, Bethesda, of course, is the name of this pool. All kinds of hospitals all over America and the world are named Bethesda because of it. But nobody got healed in the pool. Jesus healed at Bethesda, though. And so that was good. But here is a place where God worked. And I want to tell you something. A place where God works is a wonderful place. This planet is a Pool of Bethesda for human beings. We're gimped spiritually. We're blind. We're lame. We're deaf. We can't hear God. We can't see what He's doing. We can't do what we ought to do for Him. We can't walk. We can't make progress. And when God meets us on this planet is where God is meeting the gimp folk. As far as we know, there's nobody else gimped like us in the whole universe. And when a place where God works is a good place. In Boston, if you go to Boston, Helen is in Boston now, I think, if the snow didn't stop her. If you go in Boston, there's a lot of great Christian sites in Boston. And right on the street in Boston, you can actually see a plaque At this site, D.L. Moody was converted. They put a plaque. It's about this size. It's right on the city street. And the conversion of that man was so significant, they put a plaque on the street where he was converted. And at 1179 Nelson Drive in Chillicothe, there's a house. And in the front bedroom of that house, God reached down and saved Bill Hickson. And there's a palm tree down in Winter Haven, Florida, where God reached down and saved my wife under her grandmother's, under a palm tree in her grandmother's yard. She was born again. Every Christian has a burning bush. Every Christian has a Damascus Road. Every Christian has a Bethel. Every Christian has a Pool of Bethesda. Every Christian has a place where God reached down and saved them in sovereign mercy. And what happened to this man physically is what happened to each of us spiritually that know the Lord, and what we hope will happen to those maybe here this morning that don't yet know the Lord. Where is the place where God met with you? It can be any place. It could be here. There's a song. It doesn't have a lot of theology in it. It's kind of a sentimental song. They sing it in the nursing home. The Church in the Wildwood. There's a church in the valley of the Wildwood, the little brown church in the Vale. No spot is so dear to my childhood as a little brown church in the Vale. Well, what makes a little brown country church dear? It's because that's where God met you. Places where people meet God should be precious places. So we see the place of the miracle. Then the second is the procedure of the miracle. If you'll go on to the outline, I've got an outline of my points. You see, I got eight of them, so I'm going to go quickly through these first ones. It's the last one we're aiming at. The procedure of the miracle. And last time we saw Jesus spoke to this man three times. He spoke to him before the miracle. Do you want to be made well? That was a question. There was a question before the miracle. There was a command of Christ performing the miracle. Arise, take up your bed and walk. And there was an exhortation after the miracle. Sin no more, lest a worse thing befall you. Remember that? We had that last time. All Jesus ever did was speak. And when Jesus Christ speaks, He does things through His Word. You know why? He is God. That's how this universe came into being. God spoke it into existence. Now, evolutionists always want to start with molecules to man or from something like that. But we know better, right? The real issue is, why is anything here in the first place? They'll run from that like a person whose hair's on fire. But that's the real issue, right? It's a real issue. And so Jesus asks a question to this man. Do you want to be made well? Now, that seems like an odd question. But it's not an odd question. John Swain was with me in Swaziland, and we met a beggar whose nose was either cut off or somehow it was off. And he's laying in the street begging. And John later wanted to try to help him get an operation or something like that, and the man didn't want it. He said, it's going to hinder my begging. It's going to cut down on my income here if I get this fixed. So he didn't want to be made well. He didn't want to be made well. And so Jesus asked the question. And I want to tell you, there's a lot of people that are real happy where they are. They're blind, they're deaf, they're mute, they're lame before God, and that's just where they want to be. They're very comfortable in that condition, spiritually. So this question is a good question. And Jesus asked it. It was part of the procedure of this miracle. And then the command. And this is where Jesus gets into trouble. If he just said, rise and walk, he wouldn't have gotten in trouble. But he had to stick on that other part. Take up your bed. That's where he got in trouble with the authorities. And But he put that in there, I believe, on purpose. Third, there's an exhortation after the miracle, sin no more lest a worse thing befall you. Now, there were probably, I no doubt, there were all kinds of people laying around that pool that were lame just because living in a fallen world. They hadn't done anything bad. They just were lame or blind or whatever. This man actually was lame because of some sin he'd done. Remember in John 9, that man was blind, not because of something he'd done or his parents done. It was just because he's in a fallen world. And I think Jesus chose the worst case. This guy's in trouble for 38 years because of something he did. I think maybe he fell off a roof or fell off his donkey drunk and broke a hip. I don't know what he did, but he couldn't walk after that. He's gimped, right? And so Jesus warned him after the miracle, because Jesus was interested in his spiritual state, not just his physical state. Now, can you imagine an MD or a DO saying, sin no more? That's the worst thing befall you after your operation or after you've been with them. Probably won't do it exactly that way. But Jesus was interested in his spiritual health, not just his physical health. Are you interested in your spiritual health? There's people, I eat the right thing, I get plenty of exercise. Y'all, they're real interested in their physical health. They're better off than some of us Christians in that they totally ignore their spiritual health. And so the place of the miracle and then the procedure of the miracle, we've already looked at that. Third thing is the publicity of the miracle. If you look at verse 8, I believe it's verse 8, there was a crowd here. No, it's not verse 8. It's verse 13. It says there was a multitude in the place. This wasn't done in a corner. This was done in front of crowds of people saw and heard this particular miracle. And they never forgot it. Over in chapter 7, Jesus refers back to this. I've done one work and you marvel. And it's back. It's talking about this. Now, he did many more things than this, but they never forgot this. This one really bearded the authorities, and they never forgot what happened here. And months later, Jesus refers back to this. Same thing when he healed the blind man in chapter 9. There's people in chapter 10 still talking about it. Some said, he's got a demon and he's mad. Why you listen to him? And others said, well, can a demon open the eyes of a blind? So when Jesus did miracles, he did them openly, publicly. He did them in front of people that wasn't in some back room someplace. And they were of such a nature that people retained the memory of them and so forth. Same thing when we raised Lazarus. Some people wanted to kill him because of people were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, so the place of the miracle and the procedure of the miracle and the publicity of the miracle we've already looked at. Number four, the purpose of the miracle. Why did Jesus do it? You got to ask questions to the text. And one of the questions I asked years ago to this text, why didn't Jesus heal all those people? Is that a fair question? I mean, he could have cleaned that place out. Why didn't he heal them all? Wouldn't that have been better? You ever ask that question? He took the worst one. He took the worst case spiritually. And that guy had been there 38 years. But why did he ignore the other people? I hope you ask questions when you study the Bible, because you never learn unless you do that. And as I pondered that question, it became obvious to me what the answer was. Although physical problems are terrible, spiritual problems are worse. And Jesus healed this man so that this man would confront the Jewish leadership with the healing, so that they would be confronted with Jesus. That's what's going on in John 5. That's what's going on in John 9. That's what's going on in John 11. And Jesus is in your face. Can I put it that way? I'm here. I'm the Messiah. Your own Bible says when the Messiah comes at the end of history, he's going to heal the lame and the blind and the deaf and the mute. So here, I'm here. And they didn't get it, so they crucified him. So remember the lame man in Acts chapter 3 and 4. He asked for another lame man. He asked Peter for a financial gift. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk. And that guy got healed. And Jesus was saying, I'm back. You might have killed me, but you did. You're not done with me. I am the Messiah that your Bible speaks about. That your own Bible says at the end of history, when the Messiah returns, the inhabitant will no more say, I am sick. I am the Messiah. And so, what a powerful thing. So Jesus here is doing something that many people don't think he would ever do. You know, Jesus always turns the other cheek. Jesus lets them crucify him and stuff like that. And he did do all that, and to his credit, he did that. But here, Jesus picks a fight. Now, how many of you have picked a fight? I was dumb enough to pick a fight with a guy that could whip me, but thankfully somebody broke it up before it got started. But I was picking it. And it's the only time I ever did that, but I was shoving him and I was trying to get something going. I picked fights, and that was sin on my part. I want to tell you something. Jesus here picks a fight. He's picking the fight with the Jewish leadership who's hostile to him, who's rejecting him. And he picks a fight by a work of benevolence. He picks a fight by healing this man, and he's putting himself in their face as the Messiah. And so, you know what happens when guys pick a fight? They start this, you know. Get in your face. Get in your face. And he picks a fight. And they don't get the message, so he picks a fight again. Heals the blind man. They kick him out of the synagogue after an excellent testimony on his part. And he picks a fight again, raising Lazarus from the dead. Listen, he could have cleaned that graveyard out if he wanted to. He raised one man. He could have emptied that pool of Bethesda. He healed one man. Not because physical problems are important, but because other issues are more important. And that is the purpose of this miracle, is to pick a fight with the Jewish leadership. And his miracles to the one were done to confront the many. That's the picture. Now, that's 4 points. That's last week's sermon. You missed that when you just got the brief part of it. Now we're going to pick it up where we left off. The picture from this miracle. What is the picture? It's the picture of people who need help. It's a picture of people who can't get themselves out of a situation and are looking in the wrong places for help. And Jesus is illustrating in the physical realm his capacity in the spiritual realm. And John 5 is a picture of the Jewish nation and the whole world. Guess who these gimp people are? You and me. That's who they're picturing. Looking for help in all the wrong places, unable to help ourselves or be helped by others. Arthur Pink said, let every reader see here a portrait of what he or she is by nature. Weak, lame. And he went on and wrote, it is only in Christ that the poor sinner can find mercy, and it's only through his sacrifice on the cross that this mercy is now obtainable for us in him. In verse 3, it says a great many of impotent folk. The Greek word is a present active participle of asthenēo. And asthenēo means that you are weak physically because of sickness or illness or a debilitating condition. A multitude of invalids is how the ESV translates it. Invalids. And the physical condition pictures the whole world's spiritual condition. We are all gimped spiritually. It's chronic, and we can't fix it. We're weak, we're feeble, and so forth. Asthenes is the opposite. It's the alpha privative of asthenos, which means to strengthen. It means without strength. It means to be feeble. It means to be sickly. It means to be weak, unable to do what you ought to be able to do. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. I guess, John, we can turn the lights on for a while. We'll flip them back so if people are taking notes and want to see it, they can. Here's what the Apostle Paul says about us spiritually, and guess what word he uses? Same word. Same word. Romans 5, 6. For when we were yet without strength, same exact word. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So the whole world is what, spiritually, what this man was physically. He couldn't do what he could normally do. We've got a political phrase, lame duck president. Don't you wish it was so? But they passed an amendment to help that, right? To correct that. And a lame duck president is a president that's lost power. He can't run another term, and nobody pays attention to him anymore. Don't you wish it was so? So, but we are lame spiritually, right? And Jesus has to die to heal us, to save us. We have a fatal problem. There's no cure except the mercy that comes through the cross of Calvary and the one who bore our infirmities. And that's the picture at this pool, people that can't help themselves. They're blind, they can't give themselves sight. They're deaf, they can't give themselves hearing. They can't make themselves talk, they can't make themselves walk. And so that's the picture. Now go back to John chapter 5. The sixth point this morning is the persecution that followed the miracle. The persecution that followed the miracle. It was this event and the way Jesus did it and what he said after it that lit the fuse of persecution. G. Campbell Morgan said this miracle cost Jesus his life. But you know every miracle cost him his life, because God can't be merciful to sinners apart from the cross. Apart from the cross, Jesus couldn't help any of us. It's only because he was going to die that he could do what he did and so forth. Now, when we get to John chapter 5, it says in verse 9, immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and the same day was the Sabbath. Now, Sunday now is the Lord's Day. It's the first day of the week. It's a day of activity and service and so forth. The Sabbath was the last day of the week, Saturday. And it was a day when God rested from his creation work. And the Jews were given the Sabbath as a day of rest. Not a day of inactivity where you spent the whole day in bed, but a day of rest from work day responsibilities. So you're not plowing your field and you're not weaving your basket and you're not doing those kind of things on the Sabbath. But the Jews went bonkers on that and they began to make all these rules about not working on the Sabbath. They had 39 classes of rules of how not to work on the Sabbath. Can you imagine that? 39. That's not in the Bible. That was their interpretation of the Bible. And it got to be a horrible thing and a burden itself. And so when Jesus says, take up your bed and walk, he is breaking the traditional interpretation of the Sabbath by Jews for centuries. He's not breaking the biblical Sabbath. He's not breaking the Sabbath according to the Bible. He's breaking the Sabbath according to Jewish people's interpretation of what God said. And as the Messiah, he is to teach the law. And part of teaching is disabusing people of wrong opinions. And so Jesus starts what is called the Sabbath controversies. There are several of them in the ministry of Jesus. And the issue initially with the Jews was not the miracle itself, but the command that brought the miracle about. And they focus on the command, take up your bed and walk, and seem oblivious to the miracle. And they begin to accuse Jesus as a Sabbath breaker, and they forget that he was a miracle worker. And no consideration at all about the possible significance of the miracle. Now, Jesus went about on purpose violating the Sabbath as they interpreted. He was iconoclastic. He confronted people who are misinterpreting the Bible. He didn't pamper them. He didn't say, "That's your interpretation. I got my interpretation." He clearly, as the God of heaven who wrote the Bible and as the Messiah who is supposed to enforce the Bible and teach the law, on purpose violated it. On purpose. And there's no question about this. Brown, who's a scholar of the last generation, said that Jesus violated the rules of the scribes for the observance of the Sabbath is one of the most certain of all historical facts about his ministry. Everybody knows that Jesus violated the Sabbath as the Jews taught it was to be observed. And there's several instances in the gospel that Jesus, he just keeps doing it over and over again. They keep getting mad, and he keeps doing it again. And they keep getting madder, and he keeps doing it again. And the funny thing is, he's got a different answer every time they jump him for it. They're jumping his case. So you're violating the Sabbath. It's like he got bored with the old same old answer. He just keeps getting different answers. And verse 16 is a very interesting verse. John says, "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath." And the King James doesn't translate that very well, "he had done." It's really an imperfect tense. He'd been doing these things on the Sabbath. Brown translates it, "because he did this sort of thing on the Sabbath." This was his constant practice. To him, Sabbath was for service. Sabbath was to help people. You rest from your other toil. Jesus wasn't making any... Remember, his dad was a carpenter, his adopted father. Jesus wasn't making any benches or ox carts on the Sabbath. He was doing miracles on the Sabbath, helping people. And he said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and it's a good thing to do good on the Sabbath. Right? And so he constantly answered these people. And if you want that, it's Mark 1, 21 to 28, Matthew 8, 14 to 15, Matthew 12, 9 to 14, Luke 13, 10 to 17, Luke 14, 1 to 6. He's always bringing it up. If they don't bring it up, he brings it up. One time he's in the synagogue and he stands up and there's a guy in there and Jesus says, is it good to do, is it all right to do good on the Sabbath? He is not going to let them people have their false idea of what the Bible teaches. He heals that man right in front of all of them. In John 9, he just escaped stoning. They're just getting ready to stone him for something he said. And he gets out of the temple and he turns around and heals the blind man and gets in trouble again. And it was a Sabbath day. But listen, the Sabbath controversies are meant by Jesus not just to correct people about wrong ideas of the Sabbath. They're meant to correct people with wrong ideas about Jesus. That's where he's going. Because that's really the real issue, right? And you'll see that at the end of the Gospel of John chapter 5, The reason they were wrong about the Sabbath is they were wrong about Jesus. If you miss what the Bible says about Jesus, you're going to be wrong about everything else. And that's why at the end of this chapter, he said, if you'd have believed Moses, you believed in me because he wrote of me. He took them back. Because you're not interpreting the Bible correctly about me, you cannot be right about anything else. And boy, I'll tell you, that is true without a shadow of a doubt. They, with finite, fallen, faulty minds, were trying to interpret the Bible. The Bible says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. And they weren't even aiming at the promise. They were aiming at the law anyway. So they were aiming at the wrong thing, and they had fallen minds, so they weren't getting at the right answer. My son Stephen's got a pellet gun that I used to shoot occasionally. And it used to be a pretty good pellet gun, but now the iron sights are broke. And I cannot adjust them. I've tried several times. And they will not adjust. And that pellet gun shoots high left about 2 inches. So if you aim at the bullseye, guess where the bullet's going? Or not the bullet, the pellet. It's going high left 2 inches. And I can't adjust the sights. I'm playing with them. Will not adjust. So the only way to hit the bullseye is to adjust your aim, right? And go low right, and you might hit the bullseye, you might not. If you're a good shot, you can probably do that. But the problem here was this. They had a double problem. They weren't aiming at the bullseye. The bullseye is Jesus. And their sights were off because they're fallen. So they had a double problem. They're not aiming at the right thing in the first place because of their legalism, and their sights are off, so even if they were, they'd miss. So they're missing what they ought to be hitting, and they assumed the traditional interpretation was correct, but it was just like a bunch of barnacles on an old ship, and there it was. They were smug, arrogant, satisfied, self-righteous, self-assured, unteachable. Their minds were locked because of a commitment to a previous theological, philosophical grid. They were wrong about the Sabbath. They were wrong about the Messiah. They were wrong about God because they were locked into man's interpretation, and they couldn't hear what Jesus was saying because of what the rabbis were saying. And there's people like that today, aren't they? Some professor has said something, or some book has said something, or the popular culture has said something, and they cannot, or some Bible teacher said something, and they can't hear what the Bible's really saying because their minds are already locked into another viewpoint. I thank God for Bible teachers. I thank God for commentaries. We're starting 1 Samuel on Wednesday night. I hope you come out. I'm reading 5 new commentaries on 1 Samuel. I've taught it several times, but I try to reteach myself and use others. That's a good thing. The commentators are helpful. Theologians are helpful. But things that are helpful can be hurtful if they're used in the wrong way. A ladder in the right place up against a building and in the right place and properly set up is a good thing. But a ladder in the wrong place could be tripped over. You ever watched a Buster Keaton movie? I know nobody's old enough to have done that. Well, Larry is. Or how about Jackie Chan movie? What they do with ladders, right? And so, you know, a ladder up against a building in the right place and the right set property is good, but in the wrong place you can hurt yourself with it. And so the same thing with human interpreters of the Bible. Good ones can be a help if you use them properly, but we got to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We got to hear what Christ is saying, and we dare not let others hinder us. They need to help us. What a precious thing, an important thing. Now, Jesus will correct false interpretations of the Bible. He's in that business. And the Holy Spirit will do that. And there's so many things in John 5 we learn about the Lord. Years ago, when I was studying this, I made a list. Jesus can help those no one else can help. Jesus can help the worst cases. Jesus cares about those nobody else cares about. That's all in this, isn't it? Jesus' word should regulate our conduct. Jesus desires that his claims about himself be heard by those who ignore him through those he has helped. Jesus reaches the many by the one. Jesus' ministry and the validity of his ministry will be misunderstood, misinterpreted, unappreciated, and challenged by some you wouldn't expect. But here's another one I wrote years ago. Jesus desires that people entrenched in false interpretations of the Bible be confronted, exposed, and challenged. How many cultists do you know that need to be confronted? It's easy just to let them alone, right? How many people in false philosophy that won't hear what the Bible says because of postmodern philosophy or some kind of rationalism or relativism or pluralism, and they've written off God, they've written off truth, but they need to be confronted. And they're very much like these people, smug, self-satisfied, righteous. I know what's going on. Gerhard Linsky, the Greek scholar, said, to these fanatical Jews, their own hatred and persecution and murderous intentions were virtues, and the mercy and miracles of Jesus and his showing them signs and seals of his divine sonship were mortal sins. But Jesus intentionally provoked these people because he loved them. Do I love people enough to provoke them, or just leave them alone? Oh, I'm not going to start that conversation. I had somebody years ago say, don't ask anybody in nursing home, how are you, because they'll tell you. But you know what? I do ask them, how are you? I know they're going to tell me, and I know it's going to be a long conversation. And I'll ask them, what can I pray for you about? Because I want to hear. We ought to care about people. Jesus does. And he cares about people enough to disabuse them of false opinions. When I first came to Bible class as a senior at OU in 1970, it hurt so bad. The Bible was cutting away so many wrong ideas that I had incurred in my 21 years of life. But I needed it. Don't refuse to let the Lord teach you. Remember what my Greek professor said in seminary, a man who's never changed his mind has never learned anything. And that's what repentance is. A change of mind about God, about sin, that leads to a change of life. Okay. Let's move to our last point, or second to last point, and then last point, the pronouncements that accompanied the miracle of the healing of the lame man. Point 7. When we move in to verse 17, to the end of this chapter, this is Jesus' pronouncements in response to their persecution because of this healing. And it's some of the most precious things and powerful things that Jesus ever said anywhere. Anywhere. Bishop J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool, England, wrote this: nowhere else in the Gospels do we find our Lord making such a formal, systematic, orderly, regular statement of his own unity with the Father, his divine commission and authority, and the proofs of his messiahship as we find in this discourse. Now, the discourse itself starts, if you will, in verse 19. But the initial answer is in verse 17. And Jesus answered them, "My Father works hitherto, and I work." Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said that God was his own father, making himself equal with God. Now, all the Jews, all the Jewish rabbis said, God works on the Sabbath. I mean, they had enough sense to know that. They actually believed, with no biblical warrant, that the angels kept the Sabbath. I don't know where that one come from, but I've read that that's what they believe. Even the angels keep the Sabbath. But they understood that God himself does not keep the Sabbath. Why? Well, it's obvious. If God keeps the Sabbath, every seventh day the universe would cease to exist. God's got to work on the Sabbath. Babies are born on the Sabbath. I mean, things happen. Babies are conceived on the Sabbath. Things happen that only God can do, right? Providence has to go on. And so all the rabbis, all the Jews agreed that God works on the Sabbath. But when Jesus said, my Father works and I work, ooh, that really, they went ballistic. You think you're God? Yes. He does. you claim that God works on the Sabbath and you work on the Sabbath. Well, then the only way for that argument to be valid is if you're God. Yes. And so, they were wrong on God. He's triune. Christians are monotheists. We believe in one God, but three persons are called God. They didn't grasp the Trinity, although it was in their Old Testament. They were wrong on the Sabbath. They totally legalized it instead of getting it the way they should. And they were wrong on the Messiah. Although the Old Testament's prophecies themselves teach the deity of the Messiah, not one Jewish person up to that point had got that. But Jesus insisted it. So he's confronting them with these things in these pronouncements. J.C. Ryle says of verse 17 and following, to me it seems one of the most deep things in the Bible. The Greek translator of the New Testament, Philip, said, entitles this section, Jesus makes his tremendous claim. William Barclay, the Scottish New Testament scholar, said there is hardly any passage where Jesus appeals for men's love and defies man's hatred as he does here. And he says, this is an act of most extraordinary and unique courage. He must have known that to speak like this was to court death. You talk like this, they're going to kill you. They didn't have freedom of religion in their minds. When he made himself equal with God, that sealed it as far as they were concerned. So, what have we looked at today? We've looked at all these points, right? The place of the miracle, the procedure of the miracle, the publicity of the miracle, the purpose of the miracle, the picture from the miracle, the persecution that was sparked by the miracle, and the pronouncements that accompanied the miracle. So, what is the point? What's the point for us? How does this relate for us other than a history lesson or a Bible lesson? What are we to take away from this? Well, a couple of things. Number one, our role. Our responsibility. This planet is the place of misery, pain, disappointment where the risen Lord Jesus, in sovereign mercy, supernaturally through his spoken word, saves individuals from the consequences of sin and misdirected hope. And he saves individuals to confront a world which is still hostile to his sovereignty, true identity, ministry, and message, and locked into opposition to him by faulty and false religion and philosophical and theological constructs of men. We are his human agents, even as he is his Father's divine agent. And like the lame man that was healed, we must insist, the man who healed me, that man told me to take up my bed and walk. And it was Jesus who healed me. We play a small part in a larger struggle between God and principalities and powers. And in 1 Corinthians 2:7 it says, God is 27. 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak. Guess who they are? Us. The weak in the world to shame the strong And our responsibility as Christians is to be like that lame man and stand up for Jesus. That's something we can take away. Am I confronting people with the claims of the one who has done for me what I couldn't do for myself and nobody else could do? Number two, something else we can take away. Jesus knew who he was. Jesus is very cognizant of his identity and his deity, and he was in these people's face with it. Here's a choice people have today. Have peace with yourself, the world, and the devil, and remain at war with God, or have peace with God through the gospel and be at war with yourself, the world, and the devil. And many today can never hear what Jesus is saying because they have a pre-commitment to what the leadership of the world is saying. Our fallen heart is demanding something different, and the evil one is promoting something different. But the Lord Jesus boldly, courageously, and repeatedly confronts all men with himself. And we need to join him in that confrontation. I'm talking about loving confrontation, right? I'm not talking about arguments. I'm not talking about being nasty or mean or disputatious. I'm talking about he confronts people with works of benevolence. And when he's done that to us, we need to lovingly be bold but gracious to confront folks with the gospel they don't want to hear. Now, something you can take away if you're not yet a Christian is the Bible teaches that all the people on this planet are spiritually lame until God works a work in their life. Spiritually blind. Spiritually deaf. They can't hear God. Can't see the point. The Bible. You can be in this church, raised in this church, and still be in that condition. Your parents could be Christians, and you're still in that condition. And maybe you're happy in that condition. You're not interested in becoming a Christian. Yeah, mom and dad are Christian. That's for them. That's for old people, and that's not for me. But you know you're lame. You can't walk in newness of life. You can't walk by faith and not by sight. You can't walk in the Spirit. You can't walk in love as children of light. You can't walk worthy of God. You can't walk after the way of His commandments. You can't walk in truth. Others are, but you can't, and you know you can't. You never have been able to. You have no heart for it. You have no ability for it. It's all fake. You're putting on. And I say to you, as a minister of Jesus Christ, rise in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Your faith. You and God. Do it today. Walk, and then you can walk in God's law. Walk in God's way. Walk in God's path. Walk in liberty. This is the way. Walk ye in it. You can walk and not be faint. You can run in the ways of God's commandments. You can run and not be weary. You can run that you may obtain. You can run with patience the race that's set before you. With David, you could run through a troop. You can leap over a wall spiritually. And you can be like the man in the book of Acts, the lame man that was healed. You can be walking, leaping, praising God. The Messiah has come. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And what was true of those people physically, he's doing spiritually now. Don't ignore this anymore. Come to Jesus today. Respond to His word. Let Him do a miracle in your life of sovereign mercy through speaking to you. Not verbally, audibly, but through the words of Holy Scripture. May He do that work in your heart. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Father, we thank You for what we've looked at this morning. Any of us that have come under the power of our blessed Savior know that it was nothing good in us. We're not smarter than other people. We're probably a lot less smart. We're not stronger than other people, more moral than other people. It's not just that we have a religious thing. It's a hobby with us. We're just as bad, probably worse, than others who have no interest. We were as lame spiritually as that man. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for grace. We thank you for mercy through the cross of Calvary. We pray that mercy on everybody here today and on every family represented here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Our debate's 500.